Been in Esther for, I don't know, several weeks. And so we're going to be in Esther chapter number 3. I know in a previous message I've already read part of this passage, but rather than going through verse by verse or chapter by chapter, we're kind of jumping around and picking out different thoughts and themes throughout the scriptures here in the book of Esther. And last week what we looked at was how God works providentially in our lives to equip us and enable us to fulfill his purpose. And so even this morning our thoughts have already been on the purpose. We were talking about the purpose of the church. But anyway, his purpose for us as a church and as individuals is making known the gospel to this world. Okay, as Christians here, we are to be witnesses, representatives, ambassadors for him. And all the other things that's part of this life aren't bad, but they are just a means in order to do that. Okay, where whatever activities, whatever things we get involved in are means to bring glory to God and bring about the knowledge of God to this lost and dying world. But anyway, we look at the fact that God has put us in a place and in a time. And the passage that we were in last week was whenever Mordecai challenged Esther and said, "Who knows, just maybe you are here for such a time as this." And I told you last week, it's not a matter of who knows, it's a matter of fact that God has placed you here for such a time as this. He has put you in a location at a time in history that you can be effective for his cause here on this earth today. He's going to be equipping you. He's got given you talents, abilities, interests, a personality, all of these different things that make you unique and make you who you are also suit you for his purpose. I said last week a lot of the things that I see as a liability in my life, as something that is negative, God sees it as an asset. And so he can use me uniquely to minister to a specific people at a specific place at a specific time to carry about his purpose on this earth. And so it tells us here that God is so much more in control than what we give him credit for. That he is providentially working in your life, in your heart, in your mind, even in all of the meetings, all of the people that come in contact with you, the place that you work, the people that are around you, just different things, people that cross your paths. God is at work to help you fulfill that purpose that he has for your life. And so the last thing that we looked at last week was that in all of these things that God has done in our lives, the way that he has set everything up, the way that he is putting things in place and moving everything and ordering things in our lives, ultimately, though, he gives us a choice. And so we have a choice to make whether or not we will take advantage of the opportunities that God has given us. And so Mordecai challenged Esther and says, "You have an opportunity presented. God has placed you here for this time and for this purpose, but you must act upon it." And so we can go through our lives, even as Christians, somewhat unconcerned and apathetic toward the cause of Christ and toward the higher purpose that we're here for. Or we can determine that God has placed us here for such a time as this, and we can go about our Father's business, as Jesus said. We can go about fulfilling these purposes and glorifying God as we realize that he is orchestrating our lives and putting it together as we follow him, as we choose to take part of his plan for our lives. Or we can run contrary to it. And so we can be greatly assured knowing that God is at work and much of ministry is dependent on him rather than being dependent on us. Because too often we have this idea that everything hinges on us. And really the only thing that hinges on us is our obedience to him. Okay? God is doing a work. God is willing to do a work, and he is inviting us to tag along with him. Okay? And so the emphasis isn't on us, it's on him. And we're just invited to participate. And so hopefully through this series, we're all becoming more aware of how God is involved in our lives, that he is doing so much what we give him credit for, and that too often we place a heavy burden on ourselves, thinking that we must do all of these things on our own and eliminating God from the entire equation, when in reality, God is there every step of the way. If you are a Christian today, if you are a believer, The Lord said he would never leave us or forsake us. He invited us to take his yoke upon him or upon us. And so if we are taking his yoke upon us, we are joining together with him in a work. And guess what? If you're joined together with him in the work, he is going to be pulling the majority of the load. But too often, instead of taking his yoke upon us, we take a yoke upon ourselves. And we bear burdens that aren't meant to be borne by us. We start doing things that God said that he would take care of. Even in the first service, we were talking about how the Lord promised that he would build his church. Our place in this is obedience and sharing the gospel, but it is up to him to work a change in people's lives. It is up to him to convict. It is up to him to save. It is up to him to draw. It's up to him to do all that. It's up to us to speak. That's it, right? And you see how that unloads so much of the burden off of us, and we can glory in the work that he has for us to do. We can enjoy the Christian life that he has given us, and we don't have to try to be God in the lives of other people.
Right.
That should be a huge burden off of our hearts, off of our lives. And so today we're still going to be in Esther, and we've looked at a few different aspects and angles as we went through Esther so far. And so what I want to consider today is something that's going to be highlighted in our passage we're going to be reading. And I think that it is something that's practical, something that's applicable for today. And honestly, it kind of goes in well with what we've already looked at this morning in the first service. And I haven't necessarily planned it out this way. This is the way the services have went. But anyway, we're going to be in Esther chapter number 3. And we'll go ahead and read the first 9 verses of this. In an earlier message, we read the first 6, but I'm going to go through the 9th verse. And for those who haven't been here with us, what's going on here in chapter number 3 is the Jews are in a foreign land. They are living in Persia. They've been given permission to return, but most of them were happy to remain in Persia. They had set up lives there. Many of them had been born there, lived their entire lives there. And so whenever they were able to go back to Israel and back to Jerusalem, they elected not to go. And so as they're there in the book of Esther here, the king is going about being a pagan king. He is having a feast. He sends to the queen to show her off as his trophy wife to the all of the drunken princes that are with him. And she refuses to come. He sends her into exile. Then he gets lonely. And as he gets lonely, he's advised, throw a beauty pageant, get the most beautiful woman you can, make her queen. And Esther ends up being the most beautiful. She's the fairest maiden in the land. Okay? And she becomes the queen. But she doesn't. Yeah, it takes time. I'm the abridged version, okay? And so she becomes queen. And as she's queen, she doesn't reveal that she is a Jew. And so since she hasn't revealed that, her cousin Mordecai, that has behaved as her father from the time that her parents have passed away, is reverencing God, is worshiping God, is faithful to God, and refuses to bow down to the prime minister of the land. And whenever he refuses to bow to the Taoiseach, I'll throw in some Irish terms there. Whenever he refuses to bow down to this guy is offended, and he decides it's not good enough to kill this man. He wants to kill his entire family, which would include Esther. And so this goes back to what I said there a moment ago. Mordecai comes and pleads with Esther and says, God has placed you here for such a time as this. You have the opportunity to speak up. You have an opportunity to make a difference. You have the opportunity to save lives. And she takes the opportunity. And we see God's hand of providence all over the situation, from everything that he's put in Esther's life, from her looks to her personality to her attitudes, the way that she carries herself. All of these things work to get her in this place where she can speak to the king and save the people of Israel so that the lineage of the Messiah is preserved, okay? And so God has orchestrated all of these things all the way through this. And so in chapter 3, we're dropping into the middle of this, and this is talking about whenever Haman, the prime minister of the Taoiseach here, is coming up with his idea of exterminating the Jews. And so chapter 3, verse 1, number 1, it says, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. Boy, a lot of people like to have that attention, don't they? For the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. Just a side note here, these other guys here that are coming and challenging Mordecai, it almost seems as if they didn't want to bow down to Haman. Did y'all catch that? They said, why are you not bowing down? We have to, so you should have to too. And so as they talked to him day by day, they finally took the matter to Haman to see if it would stand, right? So they're trying to get this ruling overturned because they don't want to bow down either, right? So they're trying to get permission from the government to do what God has already given Mordecai to do. Okay, we'll get into that more here in just a minute. And so verse number 5 says, And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. I guess until they spoke up, he hadn't noticed Mordecai standing up, right? So it'd been good if they kept their mouth shut, but people don't do that. Okay, so verse number 6. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai, in the first month, that is, the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. And Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Lord, just thank you so much for your blessings. Thank you for our time, our fellowship. Thank you for everybody who's gathered here today, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you for your word. We pray, ask you just to speak to our hearts today. Pray, Lord, give us understanding, clarity of mind and speech, Lord. And be with each person here that they would be encouraged, edified, lifted up. And Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified, Lord. Thank you so much for all that you do and all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this here, Haman is a real piece of work. Did you notice that? He's a character. Because have you ever been so mad at someone, you didn't just want to get revenge against them, you wanted to kill their entire people? I mean, that's pretty messed up, isn't it? We've got some people down throughout history that you can point to like that, such as Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini and people like that. But, I mean, could you imagine, just because they hurt your pride, you don't just want to kill them, you want to kill their entire family. That's messed up, but this is what this man wanted to do. But see, as we look at this, we find that there is a conflict, obviously, right? We find that there is a conflict between people, principles, and ideologies. And that's highlighted here in verse number 8. This is where we want to get to today. And I'll read verse 8 again. And I just read it. I'll read it again. It says, And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. And so what I'm highlighting in this is that God's people were, excuse me, were living, scattered, dispersed amongst people of a different ideology. People of a different mindset. People of different priorities, different goals, a different worldview than what they had. We find that there was a holy people living in an unholy land. And so what I want to bring out from this today is that we as Christians should be able to identify with this. We should be able to identify with this because as Christians, we are called out to be diverse, to be separated. We live by a different standard. We have different priorities. We have a different mentality, a different idea, a different purpose for which we are living. And oftentimes, It is in conflict with the world in which we live. Christians are dispersed. They are scattered throughout this world and in all these different cultures. And what we are finding is that conflict continues to arise. So what I want to bring out today is, as Christians, how do we live as a holy people in an unholy land? This is something that's becoming more and more pertinent to us today. And whenever we look here with the Jewish people, they lived, they worked amongst the Persians and other ethnicities in that empire, yet they were still separate from them. We see that Haman could still draw a line. We might point to Mordecai and Esther and bring them out as if they were special specimens, but Haman was able to see them as a people group. He was able to see that they were different than the rest of the Persians, that they had different things going on in their lives. And so they lived in this land where they didn't fit in, and the reason why they didn't fit in is because their home was elsewhere. I think we should be able to identify with that, right? We've talked a good bit about heaven. We sung about it earlier. We sung about one of these days we'll fly away, right? We're looking forward to heaven, and we have a comparison that we are pilgrims and strangers, that we are looking for a home. Jesus said that he was going to prepare a place for us. He was coming to get us. We serve a different king, a different ruler, a different master. We have different priorities, all these things. And so with all of this, we are also compared, as I said earlier, to being salt and light in this world. Commanded to be different, commanded to be witnesses. And if we take God's word seriously, it is going to result in conflict. In 2 Timothy chapter number 3, verse 12, Jesus tells us through his apostle that all who will live godly will suffer persecution. All that will live godly will suffer persecution. Now, in times past, our society in the West has been supportive or at least sympathetic toward Christian values. We've enjoyed a time of peace, prosperity, and comfort even as Christians. We've enjoyed relative freedom. We've actually received preferential treatment oftentimes, right? And so we've come to the place now that we feel persecuted whenever we don't receive that preferential treatment. Have you noticed that? There's almost an entitlement mentality amongst Christians because we've had it good for so long, we think we're entitled for that to continue. And so one thing I want to get across at the onset of this is whenever I talk about persecution, that doesn't mean that the government disfavors you or that your neighbor says something bad. That's not necessarily persecution, guys. Okay? But in recent years, there has been a swift change to society, and we are losing or have already lost this benefit of this peace and this support that we have from society and government. Christianity used to be mainstream. It used to be that the world saw things, or at least the Western world, saw things through a Christian context. But now we are quickly becoming the outsiders. We are quickly becoming the minority, and we are being seen as sometimes labeled extremists. Have you seen that? And the things are being seen as extreme that were once mainstream. That's what's happening in society today. And so whenever we run afoul of culture and society, oftentimes as Christians, because of these years that we've had of relative peace and comfort, we whine and we moan and we cry injustice. And often, along with that, ungodly attitudes and actions follow. How many times have you seen on the news so-called Christian groups doing things that were ungodly to proclaim their rights or to protest things that were against Scripture? Remember me saying in the first service that we are not here for social justice. We are not here in order to set right the wrongs of society. We'll get into that just a little bit more here in a minute. But I say all this because throughout history, God's people have rarely enjoyed the luxury that we face today, that we have today. God's people have rarely been able to openly assemble. God's people have rarely been free to practice their faith and their religion. God's people have rarely been in the place where they could live in safety and security and be supported by society. Because down throughout history, God's people have been persecuted, have been pursued, have been chased, have been martyred. Whether it be by the government, we find in the New Testament that the Romans were persecuting the church. We find they've been persecuted by religion. The Jews were persecuting the church. We look in Esther's time, and the Persians were defeating the Jews. And then we can come on down throughout our history, and we find that the Romans continued, and the Roman Catholics came, and they have killed Christians by multitudes. The Muslims have came and killed Christians by multitudes. And still to this day, even the communists and different kings and regimes are still killing Christians today, but not in the area in which we live. But here's the reason why I'm bringing this message today, is times are changing. There is no guarantee in Scripture that we are going to receive preferential treatment and peace and prosperity as Christians. There are those today that preach a prosperity gospel and say, if you're serving God, then everything's going to come up sunshine and rainbows. But that's not what Jesus said. Remember, we looked back there a minute ago in 2 Timothy, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus says not to marvel whenever men hate us, because they hated him and we're not better than he is. Okay? So we can see that there is no promise, no guarantee whatsoever that this is going to continue. And so as society gets more and more hostile toward our faith, toward our beliefs, and toward the things that we hold dear, we're going to have to be prepared and know how to respond to that. And so, as we continue in this, I want us to know, as the world is becoming darker and more hostile toward God and toward Christians and toward Christian values, I want us to consider how to go about living as a holy people in an unholy land. Okay? So the first thing I want to look at in this is our reality. We can learn a lot from the Jews in Esther's time to bring us into a bit of a reality here. There are several parallels that we can draw. The first one that we have here is the reality that we aren't home. I brought this out quickly here in our introduction, but we aren't home yet. We aren't home yet. So have you ever been visiting somewhere and had the distinct feeling and understanding that this place is not home? The discomfort that came, the differences that came, and the longing that came just to be home. See, that's the thing with us. We aren't home yet. And so even I was talking with Victor there just a minute ago about our trip back to the States. And whenever we went back to the States, everybody said, oh, you went back home. But we got over there and we couldn't wait to come back home. Okay? Because the whole time we were there, we were longing for home. Things were weird. Things were different. We didn't fit in. Even back there. And so I can relate to this on another level because of that. But here's the thing. As Christians, we are seeking another home. We are seeking a city that has foundations that are not laid by man. We're seeking that place that Christ has went to prepare for us. That's what we're seeking after. So we aren't home yet. We are pilgrims. We are strangers. And we are a new creature that was created for a new creation. And if we expect here to align with heavenly standards, we will be sorely disappointed. Just like it would be for in Ireland here, if I expected it to operate like the United States. Could you imagine if I came to Ireland and I expected everybody to start driving on the opposite side of the road because that's what I was used to? If I would lament constantly, and I have a little bit of a few things, but if I would expect Ireland to adopt U.S. policies and standards on everything because I'm here, that'd be messed up, wouldn't it? We're pilgrims and strangers. We are on a different territory. We are not in our home country. And so that is our reality. Another thing here is the reality is that whenever ungodly people reign, ungodliness will be the result. That's simple, isn't it? I'm going to be giving you common sense today, basically. Whenever ungodly people reign, ungodliness will result. And that's what we see in this world today. If you look at those who are in power and those who are in authority, for the most part, they do not have Christian principles and values. I'll get ahead of myself just a little bit. Whenever we have ability to have an impact or to make our voices heard, whenever we have a place to vote or a time to do it, we should be doing that. If we can put godly people in office, then that would be great. But by and large, in the world that we live in, and the longer that things go, the less of an impact that Christians are going to have on political offices, on country governments. And so with that, we're going to see more and more ungodliness reigning. We've seen that in Ireland over the past several years with different things that they're bringing out, such as abortion and stuff, that are not Christian values, that are murdering children and this kind of thing. But it shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because whenever ungodly people reign, ungodliness will result. One day we'll have a perfect and sinless king that will rule, but that day is not yet. That day is not today. Sin will be legalized. Sin will be celebrated while the sinful are the ones making the rules. That's what happens. Next thing that we see here in our reality is that the reality is that as Christians, we are to be different, and those differences won't be appreciated. I read that in verse number 8, as Haman was saying, there is a people among us that are diverse from us. They don't mix well with us. They don't do things our way. They don't see things our way. And so they are a problem. And so if we live by godly values and godly principles, if we live our lives in accordance to the Word of God, we are going to stand in contrast to the world around us. Jesus told us that we are to be light in this world. And by implication, that means this world is a dark place. It is a place of darkness. And light always stands in contrast to the darkness. And it's been said oftentimes that the darker it becomes, the more visible the light is. I can light a candle in this room right now. There's very little darkness in this room, right? I light a candle. I could put it in here. No one would even notice it. But about 1 o'clock tonight, if I would do the same thing, it would light the entire room, wouldn't it? And it would be extremely noticeable to where you could even see it from across the street. And let me say, the darker the times come, the more important it is for us to let our light shine. But also the more visible our lights will be when we let them shine, the more attention that it's going to draw. And as it draws more attention, people will not appreciate it. Okay? Another reality for us is that we will face constant pressure to conform. You notice there that Mordecai, day by day, they were coming to him. Day by day, they were saying, what are you doing, Mordecai? Why are you taking this stand? Why are you refusing to be like everyone else around you? Why must you be so determined to be different, Mordecai? Why don't you just do what the rest of us are doing? Why don't you just play by the rules? Why don't you just do what society dictates for you to do, Mordecai? And Mordecai says, because I serve a God, because my king has determined that I bow to no one but him. And so I can't bow to this sinful man whenever I serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I cannot accept your edicts and your laws whenever they go against the edicts and laws of a higher power, the king that I serve. And so he was determined to make a stand. And so we are constantly going to face pressure to conform. And the world is constantly coming around us, trying to tell us that the things that we believe are wrong, or that they're old-fashioned, or that they're outdated. They'll say that they are uncomfortable to them. They will call them bigoted. They will call them all kinds of different names. But here's the thing. They are still God's word. They are still God's value. And they are still to be upheld by God's people, whether the world likes it or not. Okay? And so we can see all throughout Scripture different times whenever people were pressured to conform and took a stand. We can see this in the life of Daniel. He was a great one, wasn't he? Multiple times in his life, he was pressured to conform. Adapt the diet of the land which you're in, the diet of the Babylonians, because all of these different reasons. And he says, but my God's law says that I'm not to eat these things. And so I would rather become a vegetarian and live on vegetables than to eat this. And then later on, they said, you're not to bow down, you're not to pray to anyone besides this man. He's a king, he thought he was a god. Don't pray, don't ask petition of anyone but this man. And Daniel said, let me go pray about that. And so he goes and he is praying daily. He doesn't close the windows. We in our minds, we justify, okay, well, we'll still pray, but we'll do it secretly. Daniel didn't do that. He threw the windows open. He prayed just the same as he always did. He was seen. He was reported because people can't keep their mouth shut. And so then after he was reported, the king had to throw him in the lion's den. We all know how that worked out, right? And God protected him. We can look at the three Hebrew children, that they were commanded to bow down there on the plains of Dura to this huge statue that the king had made. Whenever the music played, marched to the beat of the world's song, right? When the music plays, everyone bows down to this image. And whenever it played, everyone was bowed down except for these three men still standing. So what happens to them? They come before the king. The king says, I'll give you another chance. We'll play the music. You bow down. You go away. Everything's fine. And they said, be it known unto you, O king, our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we still won't bow down. They said, you can put all the pressure on us that you want to conform to your ideals and your standards and your way of doing things, but we're not going to sin against our God. We would rather die. Yes, God can preserve our lives. God can deliver us. But even if he doesn't, I'm not going to transgress against my God. That's what they said. We see the prophets, many of them, same thing going on. We see the disciples. Remember whenever the disciples were beat and thrown into jail and they were commanded not to preach the name of Jesus anymore? And what was their response? They said, judge, whether is it better for us to obey God or man? You decide who's more powerful. You decide who's more important. Should we obey our God or should we obey you? And then they went back out and preached the word of God again. Because that's what they were commanded to do, weren't they? And so they said, no matter what, we're not going to conform, but there will be plenty of pressure for you to conform. And so we need a resolve. We need a conviction. We need to be firm and rooted in the things that we believe. That's why we talk about it so much. That's why we teach on it so much. Why we emphasize what we believe so much. Because there's coming a time, you're going to have to know what you believe. You're going to have to know why you believe it. You're going to have to be convinced of it, or else you will bow when the music plays. And so Mordecai refused to bow to that constant pressure to conform. And another reality for us is that honestly, it's going to get worse. Aren't you all just encouraged today? It's going to get worse. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 says, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. Those who are in leadership, those who are making the rules and the laws for the lands, they're going to become more wicked, they're going to become more depraved. And with that, society will, the laws will, things will get worse. And so that goes back to what we were talking about in Sunday school. If we think that we're going to make this world a better place, the Bible already says it's not going to happen. Right? So it's going to get worse and worse. So we saw our reality. So the next thing I want to look at is our response. How do we respond to a world who's becoming more hostile to Christians? How do we live as holy people in an unholy land? And I challenge us first and foremost. This is where it gets a little bit more encouraging, okay? The first thing for us to remember as we're living as holy people in an unholy land, God has made this earth and all of these things for our pleasure and for our enjoyment. He created mankind and he says, have dominion over it. Whenever he created the earth, after everything that he created, he proclaimed and he said, it was good. Whenever he finished creation, he said, it is very good. And yes, it's been corrupted by sin. Yes, evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. But I will tell you, there is a lot of good things for us in this world today. If we're not careful, we're hanging on to the end. We're just enduring. We're just hoping that we can get out of here and we just can't wait to be done with this thing. And heaven's getting sweeter every day. But that's not the right attitude to have. That's a bad attitude. Yes, we want to long for heaven, but here's the thing. We need to be here in this place that God has providentially put us, living here salt and light today, and being a light and a witness and a blessing in this world. And how are we going to do that if we have a negative disposition, if we are bitter toward this world and the things that are around us? There are things for us to enjoy. And guess what? There are even people for us to enjoy. Okay? Because if we're not careful, what ends up happening, we see these things, this persecution, and these things that I said about our reality, and we think that it's us versus them, that the world is wicked and everything's bad and they're the enemy. But what does God say? He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Right? So what's he saying? Our enemy is not mankind. And so what ends up happening if we're not careful is we have this idea of it's us versus them, and Christians are good and lost people are bad, and it becomes volatile, doesn't it? And how are we to be a witness? How are we to be salt and light whenever we see everyone else as the enemy? Whenever we look at the loss as being bad, whenever we distance ourselves from anyone and everything outside of Christianity, we've got problems, don't we? And so our response first, I think we need to enjoy the journey because God created a beautiful place and there are still many good people. Not everyone is going to come at you and hate what you believe. Not everyone in this world is going to try to get you to conform to their image. Yes, there's getting to be more and more of it, but not everybody. I think there's a place to look for the good. Next thing I see here in our response, you are not the writer of wrongs. If you'll take that hat off, take away that title, you'll be a lot better off enjoying and soaking in the things that God has created for us here on this earth. We are not God's divinely appointed writer of wrongs. And so what I mean by that is that we can't go after and try to set everything straight that goes against Scripture or that goes against God. We can't go and attack every single law, every single lawmaker, every single individual or group. We can't boycott every cause. We can't go against everything and march against everything and protest against everything. Because here's the thing, there's an old saying that if you throw rocks at every dog that barks, you're never going to get to where you're going. And I think Christians sometimes have made themselves God's moral police. They have become the writers of wrong in society, and they have made it their personal job and position to go out and set everybody else straight. And you will be miserable, and you will be out of the will of God because you are not God's appointed writer of wrong. So as we're responding here to those who are lost and dying, those who are wicked and in control, third thing here in our response, don't think comfort and prosperity is the goal in life. Don't think that comfort and prosperity is a goal in life. As you study through the Scriptures, as you study through all the men of God that are listed in Scripture, very few of them lived a cushy life. Very few of them did. The reason I bring this out is there are so many today who have this false idea, and I've already brought this out before, but they have this false idea that if you serve God, then God's going to make your business prosperous. He's going to make your fields fertile. He's going to make your bank account big. He's going to make your problems go away. You're going to be healthy. You're never going to have cancer. You're never going to have heart issues. And you're going to live to a ripe old age. And that is not biblical. That's not biblical. Because, like I said, how many people who served God in the New Testament enjoy those benefits? Even the Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head. He definitely didn't live to a ripe old age. And he was constantly facing abuse and cynicism and criticism everywhere he went. And so we should enjoy the comfort and prosperity when it comes. I'm not saying go out and put yourself into a place of suffering. I'm not saying go out and somehow do penance and that there's some kind of a virtue in suffering. But I am saying don't make it the goal. Don't make it the goal. Next thing we find here in our response is don't compromise biblical convictions. Don't compromise biblical convictions. I've kind of already gotten ahead of myself here on a previous point, but it might come to the day that you have to make a choice. You may have to determine to be like the three Hebrews, or like Paul, who said, is it better for me to obey man or God? You decide. And so, don't compromise biblical convictions. There are plenty of pressure, plenty of opportunities to do so, but determine ahead of time not to. We find in the, I believe it was Daniel, it says that he purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself. Purposed in his heart. You know what that means? It means that he determined ahead of time. He prepared himself mentally. Before the choice came, before the decision came, he already had determined, I'm going to be faithful to God. So don't compromise biblical convictions. Another thing that we find here in our response, I believe as we live in an ungodly world, we should take every opportunity to stand for and to promote godliness and godly causes in a godly way. That last part's important. Take every opportunity to stand for and to promote godly causes in a godly way. Because we do have opportunities still to have a say, to make an impact on the decisions of the government, of the courts, of the local council, these things. I'm not saying as Christians we distance ourselves and we disconnect from government and all these things, but instead, don't make those the main thing. If you have the opportunity to speak up on the behalf of the unborn, do it. If you have the opportunity to vote for elected officials, vote for the one that most closely aligns with Scripture. If you have the opportunity to vote in a referendum, vote in the way that most closely aligns with Scripture. And whenever you have opportunities to take a stand for righteousness, do it. But do it in a godly way. And the picture that always comes back to my mind whenever I say do it in a godly way is all of those who do it in an ungodly way. We've all seen the protests and the signs and the hatred and vitriol spewed out by supposed Christians. That is not winning anyone. It's not converting society. It is making things worse for society and for Christians. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. And so, take part in the government, the political process, vote, campaign, even run for office if you're so inclined. Okay? And champion godly values, because you can see Daniel was involved in office. He was involved in government. He was an advisor to the king, right? Joseph became prime minister, basically, of Egypt. He was involved in office, and he was fighting for godly causes. Esther, Mordecai, Nehemiah, they're all examples of people who were involved in government for godly causes and did it in a godly way. We have examples. And so the last thing here as far as our response to living in an ungodly land, keep your focus on the redemption of souls and not on the reformation of society. I told you our messages kind of go together from Sunday school to this one. Do keep your focus on the redemption of souls, not on the reformation of society. We are here to be a witness so people go to heaven, not to try to make this sin-cursed world into heaven. And many churches today have fallen into this trap of trying to create their heaven below instead of preparing people for heaven above. And so the last thing that I want to look at in here, we saw our reality, we saw our response. I want to see our reassurance here. Our reassurance. We've got great and precious promises of God. We've got things to reassure us here. Whenever we are feeling outnumbered, when we're feeling in the minority, whenever we are feeling as if sin is overtaken us, as if this entire world is ungodly, godless, and completely against the Christian values that we stand for and that we believe, whenever we feel as if none of this world wants anything to do with God, whenever we feel as if there's pressure coming from every side, we have certain things that bring great reassurance to us. Despite all these bad things going on in the book of Esther, we find that God was in charge and he was working his will all throughout this circumstance. We can rest assured that God is still going to be doing the same thing, because God is the same today as he was back then. So we can be reassured because God has a way of moving governments and even society. In Esther's case, he had everything in place to turn a curse into a blessing. I love, as you read through the book of Esther, you find that at the beginning, it just kind of lays the groundwork, the foundation. And you see sinful men are in charge and prevailing, and they are governing by their lusts and their emotions and just ungodliness here. You have God's people enter in. God has placed them there. He's positioned them there. He's guiding their steps and putting them where they need to be. And because of their presence, there's a huge turnaround. And God, in his providence, saves his people. And then they leave an impact on that land. And something extremely wonderful that we find in this is that God turns an attempted assassination plot into an evangelism campaign. Because we find that many people feared God, feared the Jews, and became Jews. They converted. So could you imagine, they were trying to kill out all the Jews, and at the end of it, they ended up with more Jews, because people converted to their religion. It's amazing how God does things, right? And so be reassured, because God has a way of moving men and governments and even society. We find that he intervened for Israel whenever Israel was in Egypt, raised up someone to lead them out, brought in all these things to get them out, not only got them out of Egypt, conquered their enemy, displayed his power and goodness, and then on top of it all, they looted the Egyptians as they left, took all the spoil as they left. God did all of those things. He intervened many times whenever Israel had enemies coming against them, and he gave them the victory, and they never even had to raise a weapon. That's pretty amazing, right? They're going to have the entire Assyrian army surrounding them. The Jews go to bed that night and wake up, and they look out, and all of the Assyrians are dead in their tents. God can do that. God's still in charge. He kept Daniel from the lions. He kept the Hebrews from the fire. He's still working in our lives. He's still working through us and for us. He gave Esther the king's favor. He made Nebuchadnezzar to go crazy, act like a wild animal, so that in the end he would glorify God. Read about that in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had his hair out like feathers, his nails like claws. He ate grass like an ox, and he grazed in the field for years. And then after that, God brought him back to his right mind, brought him back to his throne, and he penned a portion of our scripture. A pagan king penned a portion of the scripture, giving praise and honor and glory to God. God did that. Y'all get an idea of the God that we serve? We look at the world and we focus on the evil. We focus on the wickedness. We focus on the bad things and those who seem to be in charge, forgetting that God is in charge. And so we can be reassured, because hardships often bring harvest. I referenced that, but in Esther chapter 8 and verse 17, it says, "In every province and every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness and a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them." So they tried to get rid of the Jews, they ended up with extra Jews. And so hardships often bring harvest. There's an old saying that the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. There's testimony of those who persecuted Christians in times past, that the more of them that they killed, the more of them converted. That they couldn't kill off the Christians as fast as people were converting to Christianity. And so we lament to this day that it seems like, as I said earlier, the church was in decline. But we find that in times of persecution, in times of hardship, there comes a harvest. It's through the times of difficulty we grow the most, because problems come before promotion. How often do you find it in Scripture that people enter a time of testing before a time of blessing? Job is an example of it. And I wonder how many times I've quit because things got difficult right before God was getting ready to do something big. I talked about earlier the great resignation. I wonder how many pastors are resigning through this hardship and through this hard time right before God was getting ready to do something great in their ministry. Why is it that Satan seems to attack the greatest in those ones that God is about to do something in their lives? Satan doesn't attack those who are doing nothing, right? And so through problems come promotion. We can also be reassured because God is always working all things together for good and for the fulfillment of his will. We have Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That promise is still in the word of God. Whenever we are pursuing his purpose, whenever we are relying upon his promises, he is bringing all things, good and bad, and in between, all of them together for our good. So if you follow him, continue following him, God's going to work it all out. Maybe not in your time, maybe not in the way that you're expecting, but even better because he's God. And so in this world, it's sin, it's problems, and it's corruption. All these things are temporary. Right now, this is all that we know. This is all that we see. It infiltrates every aspect of our lives. And because of the current age and technology, it constantly bombards our minds and our hearts and our senses. We are constantly hearing the wickedness and the depravity of man. We are constantly confronted with it because of the things that we see. But it's temporary. Because guess what we have to look forward to? We may not be home yet, but we do have a home prepared for us. And Jesus has prepared a place. He has promised that he is going to set all things right. And all of the ungodly and wicked rulers today, God will one day bow to God, and Jesus will reign, and we will have perfect leadership, perfect government, peace, prosperity, goodness. We will have that one day. And so, after these different things, if in this world persecution comes, if difficulty comes, if the pressure comes, if the governments continue to enact more and more ungodly measures, if there are things that make us uncomfortable, if there are things that even cause us to suffer, we have great reassurances. We don't despair as those who have no hope. But we have a blessed hope. We have a great God. We have all of his exceeding great and precious promises. And so in closing, this world is not our home. We shouldn't fit in here. It's not going to operate by godly principles, but we still can. It's not all rotten and badness. There's goodness for us to enjoy. Don't be consumed with looking for the bad. Don't be consumed with focusing on the bad. But whenever the bad comes, we can still rely on Christ. We can still know that he's in charge, that he's in control, and we can look forward to what he has before us and what he has prepared for us. So trust God with your life, with your future, with your eternity, and he will take care of things here below. And so we just need to keep our focus on him and be about our Father's business. I believe that's the best way that we can deal with living in an unholy land as a holy people. I believe that's the best way we can live. And the last thing that I'll say here is that if you don't know him as your Savior, none of this really applies to you today. You have no reassurance. You live in an ungodly land, but you're not part of a godly one that's before us. You have no promises of the Father. However, you do have an invitation. Although this may not apply to you, it doesn't apply yet. But he has opened the invitation that whosoever will may come. And he says that he is the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by him. And so if he is not your Savior, if you have not trusted in him to forgive your sins and save your soul and secure your eternity, he says that we can come to him by faith. By trusting in him as our Savior, by taking him at his word that his blood was shed for us and will cleanse us from all of our sins and unrighteousness and will prepare us and will take us to heaven. If we'll put our faith and trust in Jesus on the cross, shedding his blood for us, we'll have all these things to look forward to. We'll have a heavenly home awaiting us. And we'll have a new father, a new king, a new leader. The choice is yours. So with all these things stated today, I hope that through all of this, my presentation hasn't been discouraging, but rather encouraging, seeing that we serve a wonderful God. Doesn't matter what situations we have around us, doesn't matter if there's persecution or bad things that come into our lives, we serve a wonderful God who is very much active and alive and a part of our lives, and he's got great plans for us. Don't be discouraged. Keep serving him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for this example that we see here in the book of Esther. And Lord, I know that the times and seasons may become heavy. The wickedness in the world may overwhelm. But Lord, I pray, help us keep our eyes on you. Help us be reassured. Help us, Lord, to be enjoying your creation. Lord, help us to be looking toward the goodness that you have made. And Lord, help us to have our eyes in the right place and be about our Father's business. Thank you so much for all that you do for us, Lord. I pray so much if there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day they would call upon you, that they would place their faith and trust in you. They would ask you to forgive their sins and save their soul, that they would be reborn again anew, and Lord, that they'd make heaven their home in Christ their Savior. We thank you so much for all you do, Lord, and all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.